One of the truths that we seek to teach and really apply in our lives, and one of the things that we really, I think, hammer on a lot around here, and I think it's well that we do that, I think it's good that we do that, is that this book, this Bible, this Word of God that we have, is just that. It's the Word of God, and it's not a series of separated, unrelated stories. It's not, you know, one of the arguments that you'll hear sometimes from folks is, well, this is an old book written by a lot of guys a long time ago. And of course, our view and our understanding is that this is not just a lot of different stories. It is one story. From Genesis to Revelation, it is one story. And one of the things that I like to do is kind of help us as we look at different passages in the New Testament, like we are today in Acts, to look at those in light of Old Testament passages that are illustrated, fulfilled. What we read in the New Testament is an example of what we might have seen there in the Old Testament. And that is certainly the case with what we see today in Acts chapter 12. But I want to look at Psalm 2 before we look at Acts chapter 12, because we have, as we have been singing this morning, a mighty fortress is our God. That God is sovereign over us. He is a firm foundation under us. All of that we've sung about this morning. And as Ben said, there is a spiritual battle that's raging in this universe and in this unseen realm around us. We believe that. It is not a battle of equals, though. All right? We need to really hear that. It is not a battle of equals. It is not as though Satan makes a strong, hard blow and God reels a little bit and gets back on his feet and gets his second wind and brings around a big divine roundhouse, and then Satan staggers for a while. And it's not that at all. It's not that at all. In Psalm chapter 2, the psalmist says, "Why do the nations rage?" The word there is, why is there this fixed turmoil is a little word I have written there beside me. Why are they raging? Why are they continually plotting and scheming? It says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves." They take their stand, it says. "And the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.'" We as human beings have an innate fallen desire to not be ruled. You will not tell me what to do. We will not be told what to do. And that truth, the psalmist says, is seen in world governments. It's seen in political establishments and parties and leaders, but it's seen in personal individuals like us. What's God's response to all this? Well, in verse 4, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord has said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." So there, in that portion of Psalms, there's this conversation going on between God the Father and God the Son. And God says this thing in verse 6, "I have set my king on my holy hill." And then in verse 7, we hear him speaking to the Son, speaking to the king, saying, "You are my son. I have begotten you. The nations will be your heritage. The ends of the earth will be your possessions. You will rule over them." And in verse 10, there's this word of grace. There's this word of invitation. "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." This perspective of what goes on in the world and what goes on in the human hearts is a good perspective for us to keep in mind when it seems that things are just train wrecked, just running off the tracks crazy. God is on his throne. His king is on his holy hill. and it is under control. Blessed are those who take refuge in Him. So turn to Acts chapter 12. I love this chapter. It's one of my favorite chapters in the book of Acts. And as we have been saying all morning, you can summarize it with the title of today's message. With Jesus, you win. If you oppose Him, you lose. It's that simple. And what Psalm 2 laid out for us, we see illustrated in Acts chapter 12. The church is rolling. The gospel is advancing. Believers are coming to faith. Lost people are coming to faith in Christ. Believers are being faithful to witness. Cities are being changed as the church continues to explode. And it's gone into the Gentile region now. It's crossed those racial barriers, those social barriers, and the kingdom is advancing. But it does not advance without a cost. It comes at a cost. And while this might seem separate from us and dated from us, some of the things we see in Acts chapter 12, here's what we need to understand. That if we are walking with Christ, if we are walking with Jesus as faithfully as we can, and doing that in a world that's opposed to Him, if we speak for Christ, if we share the gospel, if we walk with Him and try to serve Him in this world, we will be opposed. Opposition will come. Persecution will come. In places all around the world today, death is coming to those who are trusting in Jesus and walking with Him in the face of a hostile world. John Stott put it this way. It's in your sermon notes. Indeed, throughout church history, the pendulum has swung between expansion and opposition, growth and shrinkage, advance and retreat. And through it all, with the assurance that even the powers of death and hell will never prevail against Christ's church, since it is built securely on the rock. And we need to be reminded of that today, that even as we just take our journey of faith, it's going to be times, there's going to be seasons where it's very difficult. There's going to be seasons where it seems like we're just cruising along and everything's going great. So this is it. You can count on it. You're going to face opposition. There's going to be those who oppose Jesus and the gospel and those who walk with Him. Count on it. But if you stand with Christ and walk with Christ, you win. Amen? You can count on it. That's what this chapter illustrates for us. So let's start. I'm going to kind of read a section. We're going to look at it for a few minutes. Follow along in your sermon notes. And we'll just see how this unfolds before us. As we start this chapter, I want us to think about violent political whims. Just people flying off the handle in ways that cannot seem to be explained. And over that, all of that is God's sovereign plans. Plans that are just unfathomable for us. We can't figure it out sometimes what He's doing. It starts in verse 1 of chapter 12. About that time is what we've seen going on in, while the church is growing in Antioch, while the Gentiles are being reached and God's doing amazing things there. Back in Jerusalem, back where the church started, things aren't going so well. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Right there in those first five verses, we see this the nation's raging. People taking their stand, kings taking their stand against the Lord and against His anointed. And so as this is unfolding here, we see this king, Herod. And he's just a picture of that opposition that is inevitable. But if you've read the New Testament, then you're going to be familiar with that name. And there's a lot of Herods, it seems, in the Bible. And yes, they were all related in one way or another. The Herodian dynasty is noteworthy, if for nothing else, just in the way it opposed God constantly. Passed on from father to son to nephew. It just continued down the line. This Herod that we read about in Acts chapter 12 is known as Herod Agrippa, or Luke calls him Herod the King.
His grandfather was the Herod who killed the baby boys after Jesus was born, and the Magi came and reported that they were seeking the king. So the grandfather of Herod Agrippa was Herod the Great, and he was the one that slaughtered all those little boys that we read about in Matthew. Herod Antipas was his younger son, and he was the Herod who, on a whim, he just got, you know, he was just taken back by this lady dancing at this party, and just in the midst of all that desire, what do you want? I want the head of John the Baptist. And so he did it. So Herod Antipas was the one who beheaded John the Baptist. Herod Agrippa here is ruling simply because of who he knows and how they're pleased with him. So if you're one of those people, Susan and I carry this conversation on a lot, you know, unfortunately it's not what you know, but who you know. Well, when it came to all of the Herods, that's why they were in rule. Okay, that's why they were in office. It's not what they knew, it's who they knew. And they were in good graces with the Roman emperor. Claudius was the Roman emperor at this time. He had been one of Herod's classmates, one of the people that he had known when he was growing up in Rome. And because Claudius was in the seat of the emperor, that's why Herod was in the seat as the king. So Herod's goal in life was to keep Claudius happy and to keep the Jews happy. His goal in life was to be praised and to be in this place of power. So he was a people pleaser and a God hater. He was an idolater, and his favorite idol was himself, as we'll see unfold in this passage of Scripture. And he's just operating on this political whim. He killed James, it says in verse 2, the brother of John, killed him with the sword, which probably indicates that his head was taken off. And he saw that the Jews were happy with it, so he arrested Peter. And that was what Peter was awaiting. Peter was in prison waiting on the same thing that James had faced. And as Peter was arrested, though, he was arrested right prior to this celebration in the Jewish culture, which is the Days of Unleavened Bread, the Passover. And during that season of celebration, you can't carry out any legal work, you know. He can't be brought to trial and he can't be executed. So all of that has to wait. But that time is coming. It's about at an end. And that's what we see unfolding before us. These political whims, just, man, I see it made him happy when I killed James. We'll do that to Peter. Over all of that is this God that we've been singing about this morning. Sovereign over all of it. So here's the question. Why did James die and Peter not? I'm skipping ahead a little bit, but we'll see. Peter doesn't die here. Why? What's going on here? And we're not told the reasons in this particular passage of Scripture. But remember, back in Mark, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, we're told in one account there where their mother actually came to Jesus and asked if in the final judgment, when Jesus is on his throne, could her two boys be seated at his right hand and at his left hand. And Jesus said, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink? He asked them. And he answered, oh, yes, we're able to drink that cup. And Jesus then said, oh, you will drink this cup. But whether you'll be seated on my right hand or my left hand is not for me to decide, Jesus said. So Jesus gave us a foresight then. He gave us a preview of what's going to happen in the life of James. And it comes to pass. So God had said, I mean, Jesus had said this is going to happen. But sometimes that doesn't happen. Sometimes people are rescued and sometimes they suffer miserably. And this is all going on here. I posted, and there were several of you who made comments about William Cowper's poem that was turned into a song, God Moves in Mysterious Ways His Wonders to Perform. And I want us to think about that for a second as we ask this question. Why did James get the sword and Peter not? Why does John get healed and Sam doesn't? Why, when we pray for Mary, God answers, but when we pray over here for this other sister, he doesn't seem to answer the way we're asking? Cowper was working through those questions in his mind. One of the verses of that song says, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence is a smiling face." There's a reason, Cowper says. "Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan His work in vain. God is His own interpreter. He will make it plain." That's the question that must have been going through these people's minds as they're praying. The Lord, though, is at work. And He's about to show Herod that He's not in charge by the release of Peter. But listen, church, He shows Herod that He's not in charge by James's death as well. We need to think through that. We need to have that perspective. God is in control over Herod. He's in control over James's life. He's in control over Peter's life. Later on, Paul would write in Philippians 1:4, "Most of the brethren have been made confident in the Lord because of my imprisonment and are much more bold to speak the word of God without fear." In other words, Paul is saying, Christians who suffer for their faith are an encouragement to those who see them suffering. Christians who suffer for their faith and even die for their faith have a spiritual impact and effect on others around them. That's why it's so helpful for us and healthy for our walk to be aware of what's going on around the world with brothers and sisters who are suffering in their faith. Not to sit back and go, "Oh my God, please deliver them." That's okay to pray that. But to see their suffering and see their price that they're paying and be encouraged by that. Tertullian was a Christian defender of the faith in 225 BC. He said this of the enemies of the gospel, to the enemies of it, "We multiply whenever we are mown down by you." The blood of Christians is the seed of the church. That's where we get that phrase repeated now, that the blood of martyrs is the seed of the church. Tertullian said that. 100 years later, St. Jerome said this, "The Church of Christ has been founded by shedding its own blood, not by the blood of others, by enduring outrage, not by inflicting it. Persecutions have made it grow. Martyrdom has crowned it." That's one of the reasons why God saw fit in His sovereign providence, in His good purposes, for James to face the sword and Peter not. We just need to keep that in mind. Violent political whims and unfathomable sovereign purposes. And notice what it says in verse 5. "Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was being made to God by the church." Herod wanted to make sure that this dangerous prisoner would not escape. 4 squads of soldiers, which means one squad, a quadrennium it was called. There are 4 soldiers in one of these squads. So there's 16 soldiers taking turns guarding Peter. What in the world did they think this man was going to do? So they take their 3-hour shifts. There's always 4 soldiers guarding him. In fact, 2 are chained to him in the midst of this prison. 2 are chained to him. 2 are at the door of the gate watching. They take their turns. They rotate back and forth. And so here's Herod attacking with the sword, threatening the sword, and here's the church fighting. Yes, fighting. Paul says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers and authorities and cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." That's the battle. It's not against Herod. It's not against the leader of China today. It's not against despots and dictators trying to crush the church and squash out Christianity. That's not the battle. It's an unseen battle that is manifesting itself in these little skirmishes here on earth. And so Paul goes on. Here's the armor that you have, church. The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, your shoes shod with the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And underlying all of that armament is prayer. He says, pray. Pray at all times in the Spirit. Prayer and supplication. Keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for the saints. That's what the church is doing here. They're doing it earnestly. The word is the idea of reaching out, straining toward the finish line. That they're working hard at praying. And they're praying for Peter. which is part of what's going on here that's just amazing. And we often, this week, it's been crazy this week, just things unfolding and going on in the life of our church that's just been, it's not an attack. I don't think that. It's just life. It's life in a fallen world. Now, attacks come, and these things that have been going on this week in the lives of some people can become an attack if we allow it to, I believe. But prayer isn't a retreat. Prayer isn't a last act of desperation. Prayer isn't the last thing we do when we've done everything else we can do, or it's not supposed to be, right? It's that first line of defense. The first thing that soldiers do on the ground after they've checked their rifle and they make sure they got their helmet on and they make sure that their equipment is ready for the enemy to attack, they call in the air support. And John Piper says prayer is our wartime walkie-talkie, where we speak to our commander and we call in air support to close the mouths of lions, to break the chains off of brothers and sisters in Christ, to take away the covering of depression and darkness that covers over people. It's our first line of attack. It's our first defense. The kings of this world use the sword, and the people of God are called to use prayer. And that's what we see here, making urgent intercession. I mean, we've had 7 or 8 medical emergencies this week. We have that you don't even know about. Marriages that are struggling. Marriages that are starting. Children that are sick. Children that have just been born. We have jobs that are going great. We have jobs that have been lost. This week. We have mission team working itself to exhaustion in India. Literally, violence being averted when they ran out of medicine. And we have folks just walking with Jesus and living their lives faithfully. All of that going on this week. And earnestly praying. That's the picture here. And it's not just, God, we thank you for our food. There's work here. Because much is at stake, right? If you have been a part of one of these situations, was it your desire that someone would just go, Lord, bless them? No, your heart was crying out. Your need was real. And you're counting on God's people to come along beside you and fight that battle with you, right? Right? We don't send those emails out so that you'll get more mail. And so, James, not this James, not the one that had his head lopped off. James would write later, is any one of you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he'll be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power, James says. Or the old King James has said, the prayer of a righteous man availeth much. It's effective. It works. And here's the body of Christ praying for Peter. And while there's this urgent intercession going on inside the jail, look at what's happening inside the jail. This is cool. So, verse 6, when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. Wake up, Peter. This is just so cool to me. You know, the church is out there fighting this battle, praying for him, interceding for him, and Peter's sleeping. No, he's not just sleeping. He's sleeping soundly. You know, I mean, this is a Ben Wilson kind of sleep going on. And if you don't know Ben, you can talk to Liz about this and you'll know what I'm talking about. The man is spiritually gifted in that area. I've seen it on the mission field time and time again. It's astounding. I wish I was like that. I really do. Here's Peter, sleeping soundly. But you know what? There's even something there for us to pay attention to, because he knows what's going on. He knows what he's facing, and he knows that the festival is over, that the next day it is Herod's intent to bring him out, to bring him before the people and continue to please the people by taking his life as well. Peter understands exactly what it is going on here. And I believe rolling around in the mind of Peter as he is sleeping here, as he is resting, is the word of Psalms. Psalm 4:8, I was reading it this morning. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Be a good thing to put on your mirror every night before you go to bed. And here's Peter, just sleeping like a baby. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. And the peace of God that passes understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Here's a guarded heart in a guarded man, and he is sleeping. And the Lord is about to show Herod, and he's about to show the church, and he's about to show us who's in charge. Look at what it says. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in his cell. And he struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, I mean, Peter's so sound asleep that this light that comes on in the middle of the jail cell doesn't wake him up. And the angel is, you know, striking him on the side to wake him up. I imagine Peter had some stories about that later on. The angel of the Lord stood next to him. A light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter on the side and woke him up, saying, get up quickly. And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, dress yourself and put on your sandals. And he did so. And he said to him, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. And he went out and followed him. He did not know what it was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. And when they had passed the first and the second guard, then they came to the iron gate leading into the city. And it opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along one street. And immediately the angel left him. And when Peter came to himself, he said, now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all the Jewish people were expecting. So the angel comes in verse 7, stands beside Peter. The light shines in the cell. That doesn't wake Peter up. He strikes him on the side and wakes him up, and just real simple commands, real short commands. Get up, Peter. Get dressed, Peter. Put shoes on, Peter. Put your coat on, Peter, and follow me. And that detail that's added at the end there, where Peter wakes up and realizes that this isn't a vision. This is real. And what through all of this did Peter do? Just in a daze, followed the angel. He did absolutely nothing except get dressed and walk in this daze out of the prison. He was freed not because he was strong, not because he was fast. He was just freed by God's powerful hand. Now I'm sure that the Lord has rescued me. He got it. 2 Peter 2:9, Peter would write later on, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. Some of you know that, don't you? He knows how to rescue the godly from trials. So Peter's released right from under the nose of Herod. When he realized this in verse 12, let's keep reading. He went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. This is where it gets funny, okay? I think this is a funny story. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice and her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. And they said to her, you're out of your mind. But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, it is his angel. But Peter continued knocking. And when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, tell these things to James and to the brothers. And then he departed and went to another place. I can just see this happening. Peter's knocking on the door. Here's the little servant girl. You know, picture these movies like Downton Abbey, okay? If you watch Downton Abbey, you know, the door knocks and this little servant girl goes and answers the door. That's kind of what Rhoda, her name means Rose. So that's what little Rose did. She ran to the door to open the door. Well, she did not to open the door, just to see who's there. So little Rhoda hears the door knocking. She goes and hears the voice of Peter. And she comes running back into this prayer meeting at John Mark's, the home of John Mark's family. Lord, please, we just pray for you to give Peter a strong heart as he faces certain death. Maybe they were praying that, and Rhoda goes, hey, excuse me, we're praying for Peter. Lord, please, deliver him. We know you can deliver him. We saw you deliver the children of Israel through the Red Sea. Lord, we have faith. Hey, Peter's at the door. We're trying to pray here. Would you please? Peter's at the door. No, he's not. It's his angel. So someone in the room evidently believed that the deed had already been done. And so here's Peter's angel, or, you know, some divine representative of Peter there at the door. They just, do we not pray that way sometimes? Surprised that God answers? I've seen it in my own lifetime. Pray for something and what do you know? God did it. So here they're praying for Peter. And no, he's not there. And she keeps insisting. At least little Rhoda was persistent. She's not easily intimidated, even though everybody else thinks she's crazy. And so finally, they hear the knock again. They go to the door and they're amazed. How amazed we are as we read this. That they're amazed. But we are. Wow. We prayed this week for God to intervene. And guess what He did? And we're amazed by it. And I'm not sure we're always amazed to praise. We're amazed at, oh, wow. And I just don't think it impacts us the way that it should. Peter quiets him down. He's a man on the run, okay? He is a criminal on the run in the eyes of Herod and the government. So no, it's not time for a celebration. It's not time for a party. Shh. Peter's running for his life. Which, to me, remember, even though God is sovereignly in control, not all the time are we supposed to lay down and surrender to our enemies. So Peter does run. He gets out of town. God's still got things for Peter to do. He says, go and tell John, tell the other leaders, tell James and the other leaders, encourage them, testify to them. God is answering. And so they do that. So here's what we see. This violent political whims of Herod taking the life of James, all the time under God's sovereign hand. These people in the church are praying, urgently interceding, and God miraculously intervenes and frees Peter. And now the picture goes back to Herod. In verse 18 of Acts 12, pick it up there. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. I'll bet. There's another one of those understatements. There was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. The law within the Roman army was that if your responsibility was to guard a prisoner and that prisoner escaped, you as the soldier would face the punishment that that prisoner was going to face. So these guards are put to death. And then Herod went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there. And then the scene kind of shifts to this internal issue that's going on in the reign and in the administration of Herod. The country, the people of Tyre and Sidon, this is a coastal area in that part of the world, and the people of Tyre and Sidon were seagoing people, and they counted on the folks in the inner part of the country as their breadbasket. That's where their food came from. And so Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, it says in verse 20. And they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. So some kind of turmoil was going on, some kind of disagreement. Herod was mad at the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they approached him through this intermediary, the king's chamberlain, and in some way or other they worked out a deal. They'd come for peace. The chamberlain of the king negotiates this peace agreement. Everybody's happy now because they counted on Herod and his country for their food. And so in verse 21, on an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down. That's the same word, by the way, that's used when he struck Peter. Struck Peter and woke him up. Struck Herod and the worms ate him up. Just a point. Okay? Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. So this agreement's been worked out. Formally announced. There's going to be a big celebration of it. And what's amazing about this is that there are historians of the day that write about this very event, and they go right along beside what Luke writes. Just absolutely verifying everything that Luke writes. Let me read you one of them that comes from Josephus. And this is Josephus' first-hand account of this exact same instance. After Agrippa had ruled in Judea for 3 full years, he traveled to the city of Caesarea, which in the past was called Strato's Tower. And there he put on an exhibition in honor of Caesar, declaring this to be a festival for the emperor. And there came a large number of officials and those of high-ranking status. At sunrise on the following day, he put on a robe made of all silver and walked into the theater. Then the silver shone brightly as the sun's first rays fell upon it, and he sparkled in the sunlight, dazzling the crowd and causing a sort of fear and trembling in those who were viewing the spectacle. The crowds then began to shout from various parts of the theater, words which in truth were not for his best, addressing him as God and crying out, "We have in the past honored you as a man, but now we honor you as one with a nature greater than any mortal being." It's amazing how Josephus just validates everything that Luke writes here. And here we see Herod's heart. Two things that Herod wanted more than anything else in the world: praise and power. He wanted the praise of the Jews, so he killed James and planned to kill Peter. He wanted the power that the Romans gave him, so he wanted to keep the Jews happy so that everything would be politically okay. He wants to be exalted, and he wants to be popular, and he doesn't care what he does to accomplish that. And so here's Herod standing up, making an oration, a political speech. Literally a silver robe on him, shining in the light of the sun, dazzling. He's not a man, he's a god. And what's Herod's response? Well, he just receives it. And Luke tells us that God struck him down. Josephus tells in detail that he was struck by some kind of stomach malady, he writes, and was immediately succumbed to it. Luke, as a physician, gives us his perspective on it. God killed him, is what happened. God killed him. And the lesson for us, I believe, is to show us the danger of pride. To show us how God promises to lift up the humble and put down the prideful. And he does it here in graphic ways. He does it in powerful ways. I believe God lets Herod's pride and his self-centeredness and his desire to be exalted above everything else, his hunger for power, he lets it go to the ultimate end for the sake of the church and the sake of us. So we can see what awaits this kind of pride, this kind of pompous arrogance. So that we'll fight this in our own lives, guys. We need to. Fight this kind of pride in our own lives. Put it to death. If you oppose Jesus, you lose. Period. Stand with Jesus. And as the psalmist said in Psalm 2, blessed are those who take refuge in him. There's one other thing that this shows us. Just look at what happens after this account. It's a summary statement, if you will, but yet it's also a reminder. Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. He was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Verse 24. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. It's almost like a parenthesis in there. But church, this is the point. This is the point. Chapter 11 ended with them sending off Barnabas and Saul on this mission of mercy to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is struggling, it says. The leaders of the church are being attacked. God shows He's in control. God shows that His mission is working. His kingdom is growing. And all of this account of what goes on with Herod and Peter is summarized here with the Word of God multiplying, the church growing and increasing, and Barnabas and Saul just continuing in the work that God had called them to. What a story this is. What an encouragement, guys. We can read this account and just what confidence this ought to give us. I don't care what we're going through. Just like little children resting and trusting in our Father, just praying to Him and resting in Him, sleeping like little kids in the arms of our dad, laughing at the way we can be sometimes. Just how fickle and foolish we can be and how powerful God is. Man, I love this passage of Scripture. And there's a simple message here that we said at the beginning, and we just reinforce it at the end. If you're with Jesus, you win. I don't care. I don't care what's going on in our lives. But if you oppose Him or have rejected Him or have never trusted in Him, it is deeper than just simply a decision. Well, you know, no. If what's going on in the hearts of those who reject and don't come to Christ is what was going on in the heart of Herod. I will be the captain of my own ship. I will be the Lord of my own universe. And I will not be told what to do by anyone. At the root of rejecting Jesus is that root of pride. And I beg you to repent of it. I beg you to turn from it. I beg you to trust in this God who in Psalms 2 gave these rebellious leaders an opportunity to come and honor and worship and kiss the Son and trust Him and be saved. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this account today. We live in a world filled with pride and pomp and power and power-hungry people, power-hungry governments and kings and authorities all around us. And it's easy, Lord, for us to be intimidated. It's easy for us to be discouraged. It's easy for us, God, to be ashamed of this simple gospel message that we have. It's easy for us, Lord, to be quietened and told to shut up because it's not politically correct for us to speak about You as our King and us as sinners needing a Savior and You providing that Savior in Jesus, Lord. It's easy for us to be intimidated and be quiet. God, I pray that we would today be filled with boldness, but it would be a humble boldness, Lord, to see that we do nothing in this other than just obey and walk with Christ. Lord, we put on our spiritual armor, we pray, and we trust. And that trust is active. That trust is active in prayer. It's active in obedience. It's active in the Word. It's active in fellowship. God, I thank You for helping us see that here. Help us see, Lord, what it means to come along beside one another and fight this battle as we struggle, as we're sick, as we're discouraged, as we want to see our one come to faith in Jesus, Lord, as we seek to serve You and walk with You in this dark and hurting world, Lord, help us come along beside each other and be earnest and urgent in how we pray. But help us to be trustful. Lord, just to count on You to do what You have shown us You will do. And we thank You, Lord, for that confidence that it gives us. Father, as we sing this testimony of praise, as we sing this prayer right now, Father, let it come from hearts that are resting in Jesus today. And I pray that in His name. Amen.